الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على نبيه المصطفى وبعد. Anybody remember what we covered last week? Exile, to do with the boycott and exile. Well, no, but from the beginning. Well, that's true, that goes at the end, but in order. What motivated them towards the exile and the boycott? There were a few things. As I mentioned, this was slowly building. So they had already gained traction. But what happened? What multiple blows happened because of which they thought Umar radiallahu anhu and Hamza radiallahu anhu's conversion? Because they then gave extreme strength. Umar radiallahu anhu's bravery, courage, and Hamza radiallahu anhu's status too. Through those two, the Quraysh had, and that was in the space of a few months. So double blows to them. And they had, remember, the Sahaba that had emigrated to Abyssinia. And they were how much of the population? How much of the population left? 10%. Imagine you're 10% of your population, just pick up and leave. And it's not like how it is easy today to travel. What was the difference between then and today? What was the difference? Can think of examples. So over here we have bank cards, right? Digital assets. Over there, back then, there was no such thing as a digital asset. Everything is physical. How do you leave your house? All your current, whatever, all your gold and all your wealth that you have, you can't carry that en route with you. There are far too many thieves. So where's the security in there? So for you to be able to pick your bags and leave meant that the suffering must have been extreme. And the fact that the Quraysh couldn't prevent it meant that, the Meccans couldn't prevent it, they were losing status and honor. Because the word would spread, the Quraysh or the Meccans have lost 10% of their population because of suffering and they did nothing about it. So they sent the convoy after them and the whole incident. And they still didn't manage to bring them back. So that was worse for them. Imagine you sent a group of people to do a simple job of going to bring them back 10% of your population and they return with zero, nothing. So you've now lost that population, you've lost honor, you've lost dignity. And remember, they took pride in what? In status, in honor. In many parts of it, there wasn't sometimes great money in some of the families. There wasn't great amounts of wealth. But for them, it was status. Status mattered more to some of them. But they were losing that status. It was being challenged. Remember this, like, and as I mentioned, politically, how does this how can we perceive this today? Some people, even today, it's about status and reputation. It's about even they could be making the most bogus claims. But if wealth pleases them, or if it's status that pleases them, they will do anything to get that. And I mentioned the example of Tommy Robinson, right? The Islamophobes. I'm going to give the example of these Islamophobes that went through dishonor. They went through dishonor, but they'll still continue to do it, and they'll do whatever they need to do, but for wealth, whatever status they want to get. Remember, I give the example where he was in Israel, and they did a few things whilst he was there, and it was embarrassing. Whilst he was touching, and they tapped his hand during an interview, they tapped his hand, but they didn't say a word. One of them, in another interview, said to him that, during the promised land, and the British went against them, so there's a special place for you in hell. In an interview, he said the Jewish person said that to Tommy Robinson. He didn't say anything in response. If that was anybody else, or any who was in the Muslim community, said that, it would be outrageous. It'd be everywhere. But nothing. He couldn't say anything. Losing his honor, dignity, for what? Wealth, status. What are you hankering after? Those things. These things repeat. These Islamophobes exist in every community, in every time. And the seerah teaches us that no matter how great the Sahaba were, their qualities, people couldn't find faults with them. Despite who they were, they still had to deal with the worst of people. So no matter how much we progress, these individuals exist in society. We act on our best, yes, but these people exist. And we mentioned that the boycott then came, that they then decided that nobody can interact with them. And what was the harm of that? If nobody can socially interact, nobody can transact with them, what was happening? Economic boycott and political boycott and social boycott. What does that then mean? So for number one, economic boycott, what does that mean? What would that mean? No buying and selling, but what does that mean?
No,
so what would that, how would that impact them? No food, water. Your essentials are gone. You're no longer, forget thriving, you're not even surviving. So economic boycott. And I want you to draw a parallel to the Palestinians and think that the blockade and essentials are being prevented from going in. Essentials, right? Just bare minimum to survive. So economic boycott. What else was there? You mentioned social boycott. Nobody could interact with the Banu Hashim except for those that turned away. So with the Banu Hashim, the social boycott, what did that mean? If they can't socialize with them, what would the impact be? Isolation, go on. So if you're isolated, then what? Well, spreading Islam, but at this moment, we're talking about survival. Spreading Islam is a step above, fair enough, but we're talking about survivability. How? More than that. Nobody can support them. See, if you can't socialize, you're not going to be perceived as normal. You look at the 1950s and 1960s when our great-grandparents came, 1950s, 1940s when they came. The hostility they faced to what it is today. Again, they're saying that it's regressing or somewhat, but irrespective of that, it's taken six, 7 decades to get to where we are, but they integrated. Became a part of society to show we're no different. We're not here to take over or whatever they think they've got in their minds. But there was a fear at the of them being different or whatever it was, but there was a phobia. The marches, I remember I used to ask my grandfather, you mentioned that, yeah, there were certain days that they wouldn't come out because the marches were there. The EDL, whatever. There were marches, so you wouldn't be going out. That was back then. But integrating apart, and remember one thing about the Muslim community is we integrate in society. We're not like the Jewish community, which are, even during that time, they had their own areas. And even now, you go to London and certain places, they're all in one area, concentrated. So it's not even Manchester, concentrated. Within the Muslim community, we integrate within the society. So you socialize, and whilst you socialize, what happens? You are normalized. You're part of society. You know, like, you don't want to say rights are given, but people accept you. Now, if you can't socialize, and everybody is saying that you are a threat, because everyone's saying that the Muslims are a threat, meaning economically, politically, they're a threat, how do you defend yourself if you can't socialize? Nobody will interact with you. So you can't, if you're not interacting... what they did was, their actual exile, when they left Mecca, they did that themselves. They left. Because there was nothing left for them there. Why face your hostility? Go and he sends a message. So they went to a nearby valley and they rested there. Now, what were they struggling through? What were they eating on? What did you mention? Yeah, well, not grass, but ground, meaning like things that shouldn't even be consumed that were on the ground, basically, and rainwater, surviving on there. And then in the end, dua, etc. was made and of the whole treaty that was there, only Bismillah was left. And when they agreed, remember, I mean, we talked about the internal rebellion that started, the strategic moves, and we don't have the time to recap that. But the strategic moves of one standing up, another standing up, and rebellion was in the process amongst the Meccans. Amongst them, the rebellion was in the process, amongst the Quraysh, the rebellion was in the process, and Abu Jahl recognized that these have made a plan. And because of which, people then, it happens sometimes, it takes a few people that stand up and give a voice and speak up, and then others will follow. Because many people in the community and societies are followers. Not every person is an independent thinker, and not every person has that voice. But certain people will have that voice, and there will be many others that will follow. And that's what happened through there, and they gained traction. Now, after this whole boycott, and they were finally, Banu Hashim were eventually reintegrated in the community. Soon after the decree of Allah, two significant. Remember, this is just, the boycott has just ended. People are frail, they are weak because of what they were surviving on. After that, Rasulullah ﷺ is afflicted consecutively with the death of his uncle Abu Talib and the wife Khadija radiallahu anha. Now they both occurred within a span of 40 days. So boycott has finished. Abu Talib passes away. Within 40 days, Khadija radiallahu anha passes away. Calamity after calamity. But the trials were such that this title, this year, was named Amul Huzn, the year of sorrow, the year of grief. That is how significant it was, the Amul Huzn, the year of grief, because of how difficult it was. Less than six weeks after the boycott ended, the pangs of death, the final part, were upon Abu Talib. So less than 6 weeks have passed. Boycott is still fresh in everyone's minds. And you'll see how, at his deathbed, Rasulullah ﷺ, because remember, they're frail from the whole boycott. They're weak, is what they're surviving on. They're aged. Their bodies can't take that. You know, like the Palestinians, how much they had to go through, that even if they consumed food, it wouldn't have been enough. They needed they need medicine to consume food, because the body is so malnourished, they can't consume normal food to that extent, right? So in 6 weeks, less than 6 weeks have passed, Abu Talib, frail, weak, he's on his deathbed. Rasulullah ﷺ is there pleading, "Oh uncle, say just one statement, La ilaha illallah, basically, La ilaha illallah, so that I can argue," meaning your case, "in front of Allah to save you." Meaning, if a person dies with the kalima, La ilaha illallah, they will eventually enter Jannah. At least just say the kalima. And Abu Talib, he was on the edge of conversion, on the edge of accepting. But watch this. Now I'm going to draw certain parallels and lessons from. We're going to draw certain parallels and lessons from this, because that's what the seerah is. With the words of the kalima, sorry, with the words on the tip of his tongue, but Abu Jahl and Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah quickly intervened and said, "That are you going to leave the religion of Abdul Muttalib?" Right? I'm going to tell you. Continuing. Whenever he would be on the verge of uttering the Shahada, they would repeat the same question. So this is repeated. Abu Talib loved the Prophet ﷺ more than anything. But the only person more beloved to him was his father. The prestige and honor of being Abdul Muttalib's son and heir meant everything to him. He was the son of the most respected, honored, revered of the person of the previous generation, and the reputation was at its pinnacle. So he knew the truth deep down in his heart. He knew the truth deep down in his heart. But lineage and those things he gave preference to. And at this time, Abu Talib passed away without uttering the testimony. Now, only a couple of things, right? We're going to continue. Rasulullah is going to go a few more things that have happened, but I just want to focus on a couple of things over here. Tell me, what do you take? What are the lessons from that part? Just that part there. What are the impact of that? Iman is tawfiqi. That's true. Iman is tawfiqi. We're going to come to that. That's true. But a little more on this point, about what was ongoing at that time, the whole interaction. Environment. He was on the verge. Kalima almost on his tongue, almost there. But what was it there at his final moments? That environment. Every time he was on the verge, they would remind him. They would constantly remind him. Environment. Abu Talib knew it was the truth, but their constant reminder, that environment, that toxic environment, was in from Abu Jahl and Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah, was enough for him not to accept. Imagine that. You can know in your heart, because you've seen everything, you've witnessed everything, the truth, but your environment is such that it still won't allow you to accept it. That's one part of it. What was the second element of it? His love for his father. Lineage. Now people still do, for their parents and relatives, even sometimes culture, even sometimes nation. They will not look at what's the truth, or they might know what's the truth, but they will favor whatever they want, whether that's somebody, their sibling, relative, or whatever, but they wouldn't favor the truth, they'd favor something else. Islam came to remove this, it's called usuba, this fanaticism, where you prefer whether it's lineage, whether it's culture, whether it's nation, it's truth that should be favored. Even if it's between a Muslim and a non-Muslim, but the non-Muslim is in the right, that non-Muslim, if it's the truth, that is favored. Meaning that matter is favored. Because it's truth that is being established. Now, this is a reminder that it was so strong, his love of his father, his love of his lineage and honor was so strong that when when he has the kalima on his tongue and they are reminding him of that, are you going to leave the religion of your father? It's enough for him not to die with iman. It's enough for him not to die with iman. That's one point of view. Look at the strength of that. Because this isn't like a matter of, okay, some truth wasn't established. That's a sin. Dying on this is dying on kufr. It means either you say the kalima and eventually you'll enter Jannah, or you die without the kalima and Jahannam is your abode. It's not something trivial. Now, there are examples that we can think of so many times where individuals will favor unjustly. No adala, no adl, no justice in there. And this is an example of it, how it can be blinding. Sometimes we don't recognize it, how it can be blinding. But it's when you see it, and we might look at this and be like, that is absurd. Who would do that? Who would prefer their father over the truth, over Jannah? Who could do that? It's what comes to our mind. But we'll find it. We'll find examples that people will do that. It requires conscience to think that these things happen. Anyway, continuing, Rasulullah ﷺ is so overwhelmed, because he gave him ta'eed, he gave him support, so much support. Well, who else? During the times where people were going to Abu Talib, Abu Talib said, I'm going to support my nephew. So he's there, supporting, although he's not a believer, supporting. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, I will ask Allah to forgive you unless I am prohibited. Meaning, so number one, I will ask Allah to forgive you unless I am prohibited, meaning, I will do so, but if I'm not allowed, then I won't do so. Meaning, what is that? What's that trying to show? No, it's just for his love for Abu Talib, true, but what else does it show? I will ask Allah to forgive you unless I am prohibited.
Because maybe Allah will accept his forgiveness because he's nobody iman, so that's why.
So, exactly that. Yeah. That he said that unless Allah does not like it. Meaning, I will do something, but if Allah says no, I will stop, irrespective of my feelings. Meaning his feelings and his association and attachment to his uncle was extremely strong. But despite that, he mentions, not even in the sense that I will do it, unless I am prohibited. If Allah prohibits that, then I will stop. Now this is very important, right? Because there'll be sometimes many, many things that we might want to do and our feelings are there, but it's not a matter of following. What do we need to do? What do we need to do? Number one, find, because Rasulullah is going to receive wahi. That's different. What do we need to do? Find out what we need to do in that situation. Find out. It's not a matter of just following on desires, on basis. For example, I'll give you an example, right? There could be certain things that are done riwajan, customarily. But they shouldn't. There's no Islamic basis for it. But people will do it. And in emotion, they'll continue doing it and they won't think about what's the basis of this. For example, like Quran, Khani, something like that. This is one example. Let me give an example. Quran, Khani, right? Somebody passes away. And everyone's like, no, I want to get the reward sort of thing. And they'll gather everyone for the recitation of the Qur'an and do a da'wah and things like that. And believe that there's basis for it. There's no basis for it, of gathering anybody for Qur'an. There's nothing for it whatsoever. And the belief of it makes it a bid'ah. That's the whole point of it. But people are so people have seen it and emotion is emotionally motivated that they want this. They want it. Because of which, they don't think about what's the, are we allowed or not. And the reason I'm saying this is because there have been scenarios where we've tried to explain, but they won't accept, no acceptance of it. And just because it's just so emotional, preference is given to it and it's just continued. And we just, again, you leave it to them, because at the end of the day, that's their responsibility. That's what they're going to be, they'll have their own to answer for. But again, a point over here that we can have our emotions, we can have our feelings, but it needs to be in light of our faith. If whatever, there are things that we can do, we can give charity, we can do things, but we need to do it in the right way. What does our religion allow? How do we do it? This is the uncle of Rasulullah ﷺ. This is the messenger of Allah ﷺ. But he is saying that I will ask Allah to forgive you unless I am prohibited. If I'm prohibited, he won't do it. Okay. Because no prophet can take a step forward in their preaching without permission from Allah. Prophet ﷺ was so overcome with emotion, that he acted and then waited for Allah's approval rather than waiting for permission first. But the Prophet ﷺ continued to ask for forgiveness until Allah sent down a multitude of verses. Meaning, for example, in Surah Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gently reprimands Rasulullah ﷺ, tells him off gently. مَا كَانِ النَّبِيَّ أَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِمُشْرِكِينَ وَلَوْ كَانُوا لِقُرْبَى مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبِينَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُمْ أَصْحَابُ الْجَحِيمِ. That it's not for a Nabi, it's not proper, it's not appropriate for the Prophet and the believers. That is for the Prophet and the believers to seek forgiveness for the mushrikeen, for those that don't believe in Allah. Even if they are their close relatives, once it has become clear to them that they are from the hellfire, meaning once it's become clear that they did not die with iman, there is no istighfar for them. You cannot seek forgiveness for them. It is not appropriate. This is a gentle reprimand. It's a gentle telling off. But this is for Abu Talib. And again, remember, as soon as that was done, that was it. It wasn't from Rasulullah saying, "Oh, yeah, Allah, this is my uncle. That is there. Rasulullah prohibited. It stops there. And that's the same thing for us. What do we do? How does that impact us? What do we think in our lives? How does that impact us? How does that impact us? How should we perceive and how should we act?
For example, if someone is no believer or no trust in Islam or no respect in the beginning, we cannot pray for them.
You know, sometimes people say, rest in peace and stuff like that.
Yeah.
That's a form of dua. That's a form of supplication. So saying things like that, no dua. Oh, may Allah show you, no, we don't make any du'as or istighfar. Once that person has become clear, that matter is between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But more impacting in the sense that when we are emotional, irrespective of what our emotions are, we need to first seek knowledge on what we're allowed to do, and number two, act upon that, not the emotion. This is the uncle of Rasulullah. But he's told that it's not appropriate for the Prophet to seek forgiveness, and Rasulullah then seeks tawbah from Allah for doing what he had done. That is the point. That in respect of how emotional we are, we need to find out what are we allowed to do and what are we not allowed to do. It's difficult, without a doubt this is difficult. But Islam is part of submission. It's part of that where we give ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Abbas sallallahu anhu asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, have you benefited your uncle at all? He used to protect you and become angry on your behalf, because he's the brother of Abu Talib. So he's asking that, you know, he used to do all of this. Is there anything that's going to come? Rasulullah said, yes, I have. He is on the edge, periphery of Jahannam. And if it wasn't for me, he would be in the depths of it. I mean, his support, everything that he gave, so that he's going to go into Jahannam. That's his punishment. He did not have iman. But his punishment has been lightened. Prophet sallallahu alaihi also said that the person with the least punishment of the Jahannamis will be Abu Talib. Now I need to think of this. Abu Talib did how much? Significant. And I want to draw something from here. Abu Talib gave khidmah. He didn't do da'wah and things like that. He didn't give the da'wah because he hadn't accepted. But he served. Supported. He did khidmah. But that khidmah wasn't enough for his salvation. Now, khidma is a great act because of which, you know, he'll have, his punishment won't be as severe, but it's still internal in Jahannam. But khidma wasn't enough to save him. Now, the reason I'm saying this is sometimes, mashallah, you find certain people, which is very good to do khidma, very good. But in this khidma, the salahs are missed. In this khidma, their own a'mal are deficient. We're not drawing and out saying this to anybody. But my point over here is that khidma is a very, very noble act which needs to be done. However, we do not forget our duties. Our fara'id and our wajibat are never compromised. Khidma in its own place, without a doubt, it's a very noble act. And because of which, his punishment will be lightened. But khidma alone is not enough for salvation. If your fara'id and wajibat are naqis, they are incomplete. A person is missing his salah, or he's missing his own a'mal, whilst he's doing khidma, and saying, yeah, I'm doing a noble act. I'm serving, doing charity. And other sort of acts. If he's not fulfilling his fara'id and wajibat, he is giving preference to his own feeling of good, of doing khidma, rather than the commandment of Allah. And khidma is rewarding in light of submission to Allah. That's the difference. Sometimes we'll do khidma, we'll do it because it feels good. But if we're not doing it, and how we'll know is, if we're compromising on our fara'id, then we know it's not truly done for Allah. Because no person would truly compromise on a fard which Allah has obligated to do a nafl. There's some problem over here. Despite Rasulullah being deeply hurted by it, he submitted to it. Now, I'm going to give a few summaries from here. Like, some people, especially some amongst the Shia, they find it hard to accept that Abu Talib will go to Jahannam. Yeah. So they'll mention these sort of things. Number one, Nuh alayhi salam's son. Nuh alayhi salam's son. It's in the Quran that he was destroyed. But he's the son of a prophet. This is the uncle. Which is closer, son or uncle?
Son is closer.
Son is closer.
Even the wife is closer.
Yeah, and wife of Nuh alayhi salam and Lut alayhi salam. But what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? إِنَّهُ عَامُلٌ غَيْرُ صَالِحٌ. His actions were not good. He was not a believer. And remember this, irrespective of how good an individual is, if he doesn't have iman, he has committed the greatest evil, which is ingratitude to Allah for not recognizing Allah. That is the greatest evil perpetrated. Irrespective of all the goodness, because none of them were done with true sincerity for Allah. So the greatest injustice is kufr. And remember, kufr is not the fact that you don't believe in Allah. Abu Talib believed. Many of the disbelievers believed. الَّذِينَ آتِيْنَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاهُمْ. They believed in the Quran. They knew it was the truth. But they did not submit. Iblis, they did not know Allah. They did not know that he knew the haqiqah. In fact, he was there. He knew it completely. But what was it? Rejection. Rejecting to submit. That is kufr. Kufr is not just limited to just disbelief, meaning a person doesn't believe. It's rejection also. Abu Talib knew of the truth in his heart, but he didn't accept. That submission wasn't there. The rejection was there, because of which he did not die with iman. So, irrespective of whether they may try and say that, that if this is the uncle, etc. Yes, he did the khidma, but we have these narrations which clearly prove that he will not be saved. And also, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتِ. Allah says in the Quran, you can't guide whom you want. That's another lesson. There are so many people, whether relatives, whether friends, so many people that will be doing wrong things. We will be doing wrong things, but they will be further distant. We will give them da'wah, we will try and help them. But sometimes it'll work, sometimes it won't work. No. If it doesn't work, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتِ. Know that hidayah is not in your hands. Meaning, we can give da'wah, we can help, we can show, we can talk. But what we can't do is give hidayah. That's only in the hands of Allah. Rasulullah ﷺ couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He tried how much? Abu Talib was on the verge, but he still wasn't. And this is his uncle. who had served, he had done khidmah, but he still couldn't. Shows that hidayah was not in the hands of Rasulullah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لا يسألوا عما يفعل وهم يسألون. Allah cannot be questioned, but we are all going to be questioned. It was a divine decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it did not happen. Now, just a month passes, we'll end on this, there's only two paragraphs left anyway. Just a month over after Abu Talib's death, Rasulullah ﷺ was struck with another major calamity, and that is Khadija radiallahu anha's passing away. Radiallahu anha. And I'm going to show you how much he loved Ummul Mu'mineen Khadija radiallahu anha. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam personally shrouded and buried her, meaning did the kafan and burial. And the experience had like a very heavy feeling upon Rasulullah. The distress worsened, of course, for the Prophet because he lost the love of his life and his father figure within 40 days. Within 40 days. The Prophet, he was protected with Khadija radiallahu anha internally. Remember we heard about when Wahi first came. What did she do? When he came, what did he say? Zammiluni, Zammiluni. She's there, she's comforting him. Throughout, see, one thing is, at home you don't have an enemy. Another thing is you have an enemy. Lut alayhi salam and Nuh alayhi salam, their wives were against them in their da'wah. Then you might have somebody neutral at home that says, you do it, you know, wherever you can go about your way, I'm here, whatever. And there's another way of where Khadija radiallahu anha, that in every point she went out of her way, whether it was financially, whether it was emotionally, whether it was even going to her cousin, Waraqah, whether it was going through that, she did it in every way, support, anything that she could do, she did for Rasulullah alayhi wasallam. And Rasulullah never forgot that. Years, you're going to see, where he was in Makkah to where they were in Medina, unimaginable differences, unimaginable. This is where they had just come out of a boycott. And she's passed away after the boycott and exile. Amul Huzn. We're going to see how conquering takes place and how the entire dynamic, how the entire peninsula has changed. The entirety would have changed. But we'll see how Rasulullah's love for Khadija radiallahu anha always remained. Sometimes a person is one individual, but when power and wealth and status comes to an individual, they change. They become different. With Rasulullah sincere, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that his love for Khadija radiallahu anha was never forgotten. And that's how you know when a person is truly shakir, when a person is truly grateful, they never forget, you know the Purana Ihsan, what they call it. They never forget the early goodness done to them. Sometimes people come, whether that's back, you know, they'll forget the early support that they had. And people tell them, don't forget that, you know, once upon a time, you were that small thing. They'll be like, no. They'll deny, no. Rasulullah never forgot Khadija radiallahu anha. And so his love for her was unparalleled. Even after she passed away, he would buy her friends gifts and talk about her with deepest admiration. Imagine loving somebody so much that even after they pass away, their friends you will still gift to them. Because that's how much that person meant to you. And you know, there are certain narrations that when a person's parents pass away, joining their relations and friends too. When a person's father, like they had friends, you can't say, oh, that's nothing to do, that was my father's friend. The narration mentioned that Suratul Walid Ahla Budi Abi, that the people that you're, the friends of your father, of whom had a relationship with, even honoring them. So even as once a year, whatever, but don't forget them. But that's what Rasulullah said, this is for his wife. Now, there's a slight narration. Rasulullah loved Khadija so much that his wives that never even met her, they were jealous of her mere existence. They had never met her. All they know is that she had passed away. But they were jealous of her mere existence. Aisha radiallahu anha had the heart of Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam later. But look at this. And she was known to be the most beloved wife, and she admitted that she did not feel jealous of any of the wives except Khadija radiallahu anha. Once, her jealousy intensified so much that she crossed the line. One day, Khadijah and her sister, Hala, knocked on the door and the Prophet was almost asleep. But when he heard her voice, he jumped up in happiness simply to meet Khadijah and his relative. Because remember, there's resemblance. You know, in siblings, there's voice, there's that resemblance. So, Rasulullah was getting up. Aisha said, "Oh, Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a mistake, you're obviously emotionally heightened. They can, some people can sometimes be, emotions can come in the way, it's a natural thing." So in that time, she said, "For how long are you going to remember an old toothless woman?" Basically, it's like hamra ushidq. Basically, when a person loses the fairness of their skin, you know, and when you grow old, you lose the fairness of your skin and your teeth, that, you know, the drop, your thing. So how long are you going to remember that? So like indirectly saying something about radiallahu anha, when Allah has replaced her with someone better, meaning indicating towards herself. In a rare occurrence, because this hurts to hear about your beloved, Prophet sallallahu responds, in a rare occurrence, angrily responds to say, "La wallah, no by Allah, Allah did not give me someone better. She supported me when no one else supported me. She spent upon me when everyone boycotted me. She comforted me when the whole world gave me grief." "And Allah gave me children through her when Allah deprived all other wives of this blessing." Aisha then recalled that after that day, I never once opened my mouth about Khadijah again. Even one teacher, he would, when we mention this narration in Bukhari, when he would mention that, he would tear out the narration to talk about how much she went through. Because it was her financial support, emotional support of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with all true understanding and tawfiq. Any questions? Inshallah, cover Surah Qari'ah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeem. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
القارعة ما القارعة
القارعة ما القارعة
سورة with a كسرة there's no ya after so don't stretch the ra so القارعة ما القارعة not قارعة yeah so again
القارعة ما القارعة
no. را كسرة ري سيري ري القارعة don't stretch it you say I can hear القارعة no ريعة القارعة again that's better so again
القارعة ما القارعة
القارعة ما القارعة
better
وما أدراك ما القارعة يوم يكون الناس كالفراش المبثوث
يوم يكون الناس كالفراش المبثوث
وتكون الجبال كالعهن المنفوش
وتكون الجبال كالعهن المنفوش
فأما من ثقلت موازينه فهو في عيشة راضية
فهو في عيشة راضية
راضية راء ضاء راضية
راضية
وأما من خفت موازينه
وأما من خفت
نو إخفاء خاء there's no إخفاء نو خاء وأما من خفت موازينه فأمه هاوية وما أدراك ما هي نار حامية. Again. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. القارعة ما القارعة وما أدراك ما القارعة
وما أدراك ما القارعة
قارعة يوم يكون الناس كالفراش المبثوث
يوم يكون الناس كالفراش المبثوث
وتكون الجبال كالعهن المنفوش
وتكون الجبال كالعهن المنفوش
فأما من ثقلت موازينه فهو في عيشة راضية
فهو في عيشة راضية
وأما من خفت موازينه
وأما من خفت موازينه
فأمه هاوية
فأمه هاوية
وما أدراك ما هي نار حامية. Any questions or anything? May Allah grant us all true understanding and tawfiq. Amin. Subhanallah.